Well, beloved, we find ourselves in Ruth chapter 3, Ruth chapter 3. And so go ahead and open up your copy of God's Word to Ruth 3. We have just a couple of more weeks in our studies on Judges and Ruth, and then we're going to take a couple of weeks to address a couple of individual topics, and then we're going to start our new series, sermon series, in June on the book of Romans. And so that's kind of our goal, that we're going to be heading through that book in the coming months, and we'll see how long that takes us. So it should be a great study. We're really looking forward to that as well. And so keep that in mind as we prepare each week. And if you want to look ahead and read through the book of Romans, I'm sure you'll be well suited to do that. Well, we'll read this chapter as we go along, as we've been doing, as we kind of unfold the story through the course of the sermon. Today's sermon is titled, The Greatest Pursuit. The Greatest Pursuit. Well, it is finally here. One of my favorite days of the year. The day where the world seems to be rightly ordered and those that are taken for granted so much of the year are rightly honored. Yes, mothers, and of course my dearly beloved wife. It is Mother's Day, and we are grateful for it being Mother's Day. And it is fitting that today, in Mother's Day, we come to a chapter in the Bible centered on romance. But without romance, there would be no moms, would there not? In Ruth chapter 3, we have a romantic pursuit that begins to blossom out of the ashes of loss, the pain of heartache, the fear of barely surviving and having enough to eat. And many of us are drawn into this great story of Ruth, picking up the cues. There's a romance a-brewing. For some of you, this is where your heart lies. You're the romantics. And even if you aren't the romantic type, I think all of us intuitively get why romance can be so glorious. It's why romance is a staple of our entertainment industry. Dime a dozen on the movies. There's a whole channel reserved for romance. The Hallmark Channel, right? Some of you love that. It's on 24/7. And I'm sure you've noticed that the genre of romance focuses almost entirely on what we might call the process of falling in love. You can also call this the greatest pursuit of our lives, finding, flirting, and wooing the young woman or man of your dreams. You see, outside of pursuing God, this is life's greatest pursuit. And that's by God's design. From Genesis chapter 3 onward, God created men and women for each other to love, cherish, and to cling till death do us part to one another, to become one flesh. This is good. It should be thrilling, and to be young and in love is a glorious thing. To not be jaded and burned after years of sin and sorrow. This is what so captivates our minds about romantic love. And the more that we read the scriptures, we actually find out that God designed marriage specifically not just to be a harbinger of romantic love, but to reflect His love for us. The metaphors of marriage fill the pages of Scripture. The church is what? The bride of Christ. Israel is said to be God's bride as well. And so Isaiah 62:5 says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. It's no wonder that some have called the Bible a book about love and marriage from beginning to end. Their pursuit of the bridegroom, of his bride, reflects God's pursuit of us. Marriage is in Revelation and Genesis. And when we continue this pursuit, long after we've said, I do, in our own lives, in our own marriages, Charles Spurgeon reminds us of the blessings that come to our lives. He writes this of a marriage home. He says, when your marriage home is ruled according to God's word, angels might ask to stay the night with us and they would not find themselves out of their element. You see, marital love is the way God designed us to be completely satisfied in this life. It is our greatest earthly pursuit and one of the richest metaphors for God's provisions. And so it shouldn't surprise us to see in a chapter with a marriage proposal three important lessons as we pursue God's provisions for our lives. Three ways to pursue God's provisions. And beloved, even if you have been burned with marital love in the past, you need to remember that this is not so much a sermon about how to find your great love, but it is a sermon about remembering that God has provided everything you need, that if you belong to Him, you are His bride, and we must pursue that relationship with an earnestness. And so this is not a chapter on dating techniques, because unless you expect to be transported back 3,000 years or live in a culture that still follows ancient Jewish laws and agricultural practices, and you're widowed in your early 20s and choose to live with your dead husband's mother, and you move with her to another country and get converted along the way, well, the specifics of this chapter don't really apply to any of you. I mean, you're not going to go, I'm not going to tell all of the young ladies in the church here to go find a man that they're interested, uncover his feet, and lay down on his feet at night, right? So these things aren't directly applicable. But you see, marriage indeed is always a gift worth pursuing. And so we're going to note some principles that we can apply to our marriages. Principles that we can apply to raising our families. Even principles we apply to work. And how we organize free time. You see, all the elements of life must come from God. He gives breath. He gives us work, marriage, and everything in between. You can say God is always in the process of providing. He provides for us when we are particularly vulnerable, like Ruth in our story, and even when we're doing quite well, like Boaz. He provides in the most important decisions of life, like who we will marry, and in the more mundane things, like strength to care for a crying baby or an ailing parent. God will provide what we need when we need it. And yet we're going to see right away in our story that just because God promises to provide for His children doesn't mean that we sit back and pray, let go and let God. Just as Ruth worked hard in the fields to demonstrate what it looks like to trust God, we looked at that last week. Today, if we are to pursue God's provisions, first, we got to plan and then trust God's protection. If we are to pursue God's provisions for our life, number one, we got to plan and trust God's protection. We pick up our story with Ruth and Naomi in their home. Over the course of 10 years, probably between the ages of about 35 and 45, maybe 40 and 50, Naomi has been widowed, and then she buried her only two sons. That is a young widow, and that is very young to lose both of your sons. All that tragedy fills chapter 1, and so Naomi returns home to Bethlehem with her freshly widowed daughter-in-law, Ruth, and the two ladies are destitute. And so a few days after arriving in town, Ruth has to glean in the barley fields. She has to do the back-breaking work of picking up the pieces of barley left over by the harvest season. But according to God's kind providence, Ruth manages to find the field of Boaz, who is a relative of her adopted family. And Boaz is incredibly generous. And on top of that, he's heard of Ruth's steadfast love for Naomi, her mother-in-law. And so Boaz says to her in chapter 2, verse 12, "And Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." He basically praises her because he recognizes that not only has she been faithful to love Naomi, but she has indeed sought God as her Lord and as her protector and as her Savior. But other than this one interaction in chapter 2 between Ruth and Boaz, we're not aware of any other conversation between the two of them. And yet Ruth continues to glean or to gather the extras in Boaz's field for about 2 months. Chapter 2, verse 23. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. That would have been about 2 months. And she lived that whole time with her mother-in-law, that is Naomi. So at this point, Naomi is no doubt concerned for their future. Even though Boaz has shown kindness, he has not been forward or pursued either of these women. And so Naomi, not in the fields all day, has plenty of time to think and to plan and to strategize. And so this is what happens when Naomi thinks up a plan. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" This word for rest is a rich word with really a layered meaning. First of all, Naomi knows Ruth cannot endure the hard physical labor of gleaning her whole life. And Naomi can't even do it. And she's only about 20 years older than she is, maybe 25. But more significantly, this word rest isn't just a rest from her physical labors, but implies a place of rest, marital rest, where she could be provided for, protected for the rest of her life. Remember the wings of Yahweh under which Ruth seeks refuge? It's the same idea here, just this rest in an earthly sense. Naomi recognizes that Ruth needs help getting protection and provision for the rest of her life in order to be settled as a foreigner in this land. And so she rehearses the facts of the situation in verse 2. "Is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." Okay, you know what's going on here. In your great pursuit, when you think back to when you were younger, you've all had these conversations. "So-and-so's single. Did you hear about that? He's so sweet. And he's kind of cute." You know what I mean, right? You've had those conversations. And here's the clincher. Naomi says, "And I know where he's going to be tonight." And so Naomi comes with a plan. Verse 3. "Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." All right, let's just be frank. Bathing wasn't normal in those days. You just didn't do it every single day. You didn't do it even every single week. It wasn't a typical thing that everybody did. But just like today, there were certain things you did in that culture to clean up a bit. One of them was bathe, and the other was to anoint yourself, often with just some olive oil and kind of put it in your hair. It kind of kept your hair, and you might think that looks greasy, but it was just kind of a way to kind of keep your hair down and under control. And so that's what they would do, anointing themselves with oil and just kind of freshening up. If they had any sort of perfume or fragrance, they would have put that on as well. But these two ladies were no doubt poor. And so Ruth cleans up, anoints herself, washes. She puts on her cloak. Now, some think that Ruth would have been on had her widow's garments, you know, like wearing black all the time, right? In those days, they had their own version of that as well, a particular garment, often like ashes and sackcloth. They would have kind of been a way for everybody to know that Ruth was in mourning. She had just lost her husband. And so many people think that at this point, Naomi is saying, "Okay, you got to stop being a widow and you got to start being an eligible bachelorette." And so she cleans up and puts on her cloak. This is not fancy clothes here. This is just putting back on her normal clothes. Her overcoat is her cloak. And she says, go down to that threshing floor. Wash, make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating. And then you can make yourself known. So she goes down while it's still light. Maybe she's going to go down with the idea that she's going to thresh some of the wheat and some of the recent harvest that she's had with the other townsfolk. Everyone would have been doing that. But more importantly, Naomi says, go down and keep an eye on Boaz, where he eats and where he sleeps. See, threshing season was important for the whole community. After the harvest, there would be many days and weeks where everyone would be threshing or separating the chaff from the wheat. And the threshing floor was a large, flat, open area, not necessarily one area per person, but often one area for the whole community. And what they would do is they would beat out the grain, throw it up, and they put the threshing floor in an area where there's crosswinds, the chaff would blow away, and then the grains would fall to the floor, and they would be busy gathering that stuff up. And as the harvest and the threshing was completed, the workers would celebrate with a meal. So evidently, at this point, Boaz is done, and there's some sort of meal at the end of his harvest. And a representation from each family then would often sleep next to the grain. Why would they do that? I mean, they would do that simply because they needed to make sure that no one would steal their grain. And so sometimes it was the patriarch, and in this case, that seems to be who it was. Boaz sleeps next to his grain until they could bag it all up or collect it and sell it at the marketplace. This is what Boaz is going to do. This is what he's planning to do tonight. He's celebrating the end of harvest. And Naomi says, go, Ruth, and find Boaz. Now, some say because he was going to be eating and drinking that Naomi expected Boaz to be a little bit, you know, tipsy or drunk here. And she wants Ruth to approach him while he has less than his full faculties. But that's not the case. There's no indication that Boaz is drunk whatsoever. I mean, he wakes up and yeah, he's confused, but he knows exactly what he's going to say, and he says it with very great clarity afterwards. He's not any indication that he's slurring his speech or doesn't know what's going on. Well, the plan continues, verse 4 and 5. Naomi continues to hatch her plan with Ruth. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. Now, this uncovering of the feet thing was simply a ploy to wake him up in the middle of the night after all the others had gone to sleep. And what's helpful to realize is God actually authorizes widows to take initiative to pursue their kinsmen redeemers. Deuteronomy 25, 7 through 10 speaks of this exact thing, where widows are encouraged to go and pursue their kinsmen redeemers and ask them to do that work of a kinsmen redeemer and to take them into their home, whether that means through marriage or simply supporting them. So Naomi is simply encouraging Ruth to apply the principles from God's law as she makes her plan here. It's a well thought out plan, but a plan with plenty of danger. Who is Ruth? She's not an Israelite. And she is a Moabite. And so Ruth would have been naturally more vulnerable than those who had a rich family structure. And secondly, she's to go out there as a vulnerable young lady all by herself, doing what she's going to be doing. And additionally, sometimes prostitutes, who are often foreigners, would visit the threshing floors. Maybe Ruth might be confused for one herself. She could be assaulted. Certainly, that's what was assumed could happen in the fields when she went out to glean. A young woman going out by herself in the fields. Boaz says, okay, stick close to my young women. I have instructed the young men, do not touch anything of Ruth. This is a common thing. So Ruth is going out to do something that is a bit dangerous. And who's to say Boaz will take kindly to being woken up in the middle of the night anyways, right? But nonetheless, it is a plan. It's a plan that seeks out God's provision of a redeemer. And it's a plan that ultimately looks to God's provision and trusts God's protection. I'm always amazed at how much better things go when I plan. When I was in college, I was encouraged by an older college student to plan my week down to the nearest 15-minute mark. And as a freshman, that's exactly what I did. I put a whole grid out, and I had every 15-minute mark all throughout my entire week, Saturday, Monday through Sunday, completely planned out. I did that for a whole semester. And I was amazed at how much more productive I could be when I did this. If I simply kept to a schedule of studying and practicing, even when I'd know who I was going to eat dinner with, that made things so much easier. I also enjoyed my free time a little bit more because I didn't have to worry about when I was going to find time to do this. I knew, hey, I'm going to do this at this point. Of course, there are always interruptions and things don't always go to plan, but nonetheless, part of living like the God of order is to order yourselves a little bit more than maybe you do. And so it is. We need to make ourselves a plan. That's really how God provides often. Make a plan and pursue it. Get some goals and review them. I don't do the 15-minute plan scheduled week anymore, but I certainly think about what I'm doing every week. I certainly think about, on a yearly basis, what my goals are with my wife. We sit down on an annual checkup, and we have various goals that we go over. We talk about our spiritual goals, our family goals, our personal, financial, and health goals. We talk about all those things. And we try and make a plan, and then we do our best to stick with it. Planning isn't a lack of trust in God. It is simply being a good steward of the time and provisions that God gives you. And likewise, if you're single and don't want to be, there's nothing wrong with planning on how to remedy that situation, as long as we're content on God's timing. We also have to make sure that we trust God's protection too, because certainly some plans, though they may be the wisest course of action, come with some risks. Risk of failure. How many job applications go out before you finally land the one? Sometimes dozens and dozens. There will be risks of being hurt by others if you try to disciple and love one another. When you love other Christians, you're going to have to be genuine and vulnerable yourself and talk about your own struggles. And sometimes that can be scary, and sometimes that can even backfire on you. But it's exactly what God calls us to do. Make a plan, stick to it, and trust God's protection. In the moments that we fear failure, we ask ourselves, do we trust the Lord to protect us? Is 1 Corinthians 10:13 still true? No temptation has overcome you except that which is common to man, and with every temptation he provides what? A way of escape. And so as we consider what it looks like to pursue God's provisions of life, and whatever course you may be on, let's take a page from Naomi here, and let's plan and trust God's protection. Secondly, point number two, be satisfied with godly, selfless love. Number two, be satisfied with godly, selfless love. Ruth and Boaz are a couple of the most godly characters that we see really in all of Scriptures. Naomi, for all of her faults in chapter one, has also improved dramatically from that chapter. Think of this. Even though Naomi might have been a little older than Boaz, just a couple years, maybe 5 years, the more natural application of the law to care for and to marry widows would have meant that Naomi should have married who? Boaz. She was the closer relative. Ruth was younger, and she was a Moabite. Naomi still likely could have borne children. We kind of get that indication in chapter 1. She was just on the tail end of that time of her life, probably in her mid to late 40s. And yet she was more concerned with setting up her daughter-in-law, Ruth, for life than her own interests. Naomi here is incredibly selfless. She, in essence, gives her potential position in society to Ruth. And so it is. In these next verses, we see that each of these characters act selflessly and godly. and in all our relationships, it is instructive to be satisfied and to pursue in our own lives godly, selfless love. Well, the first act of godly love that we see is Ruth's humble obedience, not only Naomi's selflessness, but Ruth's humble obedience as well. In verse 6, read that with me. It's a summary verse. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And then we get to the details of how it all went down. Verse 7. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Again, merry doesn't necessarily mean drunk. Boaz was simply happy and satisfied with a great harvest. He continues, verse 7, and then she came softly, that is, Ruth came softly, and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" Well, of course he didn't know what was going on. Would you recognize someone you met once or twice if they woke you up in the middle of the night? Think of it like this. I imagined as I was kind of wrestling through, what would this look like in our culture? Imagine a new visitor from church, you know, somebody I may have met you once or twice or something like that. And all of a sudden, my feet get cold at night and I show up and you're sitting there right above my bed. I'd be like, "Who are you? I don't even know who you are. Like, I don't remember what's going on here." I think if I had a gun handy, that might be the time to get it, right? Boaz isn't off base in his surprise and asking, "Who are you? What's going on?" He just woke up. Yes, Ruth and Boaz had met in chapter 2, but that might have been the only time they met. So Ruth dutifully and probably quite quietly answers the question, verse 9. She answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." She graciously takes the initiative here. She gently prods Boaz to consider his role as a redeemer, to consider his God-given task to help what remains of his relative Elimelech's family, that is, Naomi's dead husband. And here is Ruth, finally out of her widow garments, cleaned up, obviously proposing marriage, for that is what it means when she says, "Spread your wings over me." It's a beautiful, poetic picture that we talked about last week. It signifies protection, intimate care, love. It pictures a mothering bird protecting and guiding her chicks. And just as Ruth has sought protection under the strong wings of Yahweh, so now Ruth looks to Yahweh's earthly provision for that protection. And she asks Boaz to marry her. But this isn't a normal marriage. In essence, she is asking for Boaz's protection. She knows he's a good man. And so she's completely satisfied resting in his upstanding character. So is Naomi. Otherwise, Naomi wouldn't have instructed Ruth, if she truly loved her, to go next to a man in the middle of the night with no one else around. And so she's satisfied. Now, at this point, there's no dating montage where he woos her and they go on different kind of scenes, going frolicking in the park and doing whatever they're doing. There's no comical gaffes where she tried multiple times to turn his head and to get his attention. She simply asks, "Can I rest in your godly, selfless love?" We do well to instruct our hearts to be satisfied with godly, selfless love above all other traits, whether it's in a spouse, a friend, or even our own lives. Beloved, it is very unwise. In fact, it is sinful to pursue a romantic relationship with someone who does not know the Lord. It's a very dangerous course of action. For God wants us to pursue those who are godly. And you cannot be godly if you do not know the Lord. And as we'll find out, it was Ruth's godly, selfless love that was attractive to Boaz too. Look at verse 10. And he said, may you be blessed by Yahweh, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Sometimes doing what is right is a bit of a challenge. I don't think Boaz struggled much with this one. I think it was an easy choice for Boaz. Ruth was an incredibly attractive woman to him. And apparently it wasn't simply because she was young and beautiful, although she may have been beautiful. She was definitely young. Verse 10 specifies exactly what attracted Boaz to Ruth. Notice it. He'd be blessed by Yahweh, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first. It is her kindness. And now that word kindness is a very tame translation. It is the Hebrew word kesed, which means steadfast, covenant-keeping love. It is an intensity of kindness and love and faithfulness that Ruth showed specifically, not to Boaz here. Who is he talking about her faithfulness to? To Naomi. And that love at first that Ruth showed to Naomi that attracted Boaz to Ruth was that Ruth followed Naomi to Bethlehem, and she did the hard work of gleaning and all of this for the two of them, not just for herself. And now this second greater act of kindness is that she did not go after the young men. She was willing to marry an older man. She's a young woman herself in her early 20s, very likely. And she did not go after those who were of her same age. Instead, she does what is best for Naomi and the whole family. And she pursues Boaz. Now, Boaz is certainly not what we would describe today as elderly, but he is definitely a bit older than Ruth, and he calls her daughter frequently throughout this book. And it's likely that the two had similar experiences. For it would be very odd for a man of his standing in his late 30s, early 40s, to be unmarried and to have never been married. Much more likely is that Boaz was married and widowed without any children. Perhaps his wife had died at childbirth. These things were quite common in those days. Nevertheless, Boaz was evidently older than Ruth, and Ruth, rather than go after young men, the men her own age, Ruth decides to pursue marriage to Boaz, in large part because of what it meant to remain faithful to Naomi. And Boaz gets it, which is why he says what he says. Ruth's love for Naomi meant first following her to Bethlehem, and then he says, your love for Naomi continued because it meant coming after me for the good of the family. And besides that, Boaz is impressed with Ruth's reputation in the whole community. Look at the end of verse 11. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. You see, Boaz is impressed with her selfless, godly character, and so he agrees to marry her. Now, it's interesting in that some ancient arrangements of the Old Testament, the book of Ruth immediately follows Proverbs. And what is the last chapter in the book of Proverbs? Proverbs 31, the description of a worthy woman. The description, using the same word here, of a godly woman who is praised in the gates. And no doubt Ruth, too, was praised in the gates. Even so, Boaz's godliness is going to let him drop some shocking news. He recognizes her godliness. He's attracted to her. He tells her this. And yet, he has to be honest. Look at verse 12. Now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. And here's the big plot twist. I don't know if you've ever stopped on that verse and considered what that meant, but he said, yeah, I love to marry you. I'm very attracted to you. I want to be with you. But there's someone else who comes in line before I do. Godliness requires Boaz, as much as he desires to marry Ruth, to be honest and honorable. There is a closer redeemer. There's so many unanswered questions about this issue. Did Naomi know about this nearer kinsman? If so, is her plan intended to circumvent that nearer kinsman because she didn't like him that much? Or perhaps Naomi is trying to coerce the nearer redeemer to make a move by involving Boaz, who they already have a relationship with. Maybe Boaz hasn't taken the initiative up to this point because he was waiting for this other man, right? Apparently they haven't talked in 2 months, Ruth and Boaz. Whatever's going on here, we don't really know. You can ask Ruth when you get to heaven. No doubt Ruth's heart skipped a beat. Wait, did he agree to marry me? Or is he now saying that someone else is going to marry me? You know how awkward that is, right? But he does begin to assure her that everything would be worked out quickly and to her benefit. Boaz continues, verse 13. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as Yahweh lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. Upon the character of Boaz, Ruth must trust. Even spending the night there, the upstanding Boaz would show obvious sexual restraint. For he didn't want anything to get into the gossip mill or perhaps sully Ruth's reputation for kinsman redeemer number one. Instead, his invitation to stay is for her own protection and for her own good. You can imagine how dangerous nighttime would be for a young widow to wander back into town by herself. And so none of the words used here are euphemizing sex. Boaz and Ruth remain pure and were satisfied with godly, selfless love. Boaz is not simply concerned with what's best for him or what he wants in his flesh. He is very concerned with fulfilling God's law. He even treats her as someone else's wife, even as he's agreeing to marry her. I mean, how important is that? If you haven't said, I do, that woman that you're with, that woman that you think you might want to marry, is someone else's spouse until the altar. He shows her honor, respect. And for Boaz, that means if there's a closer relative in this situation, then so be it. But he's certainly willing and wants to marry godly Ruth. You know, one of the best words of advice in pursuing a spouse is very simple. Pursue God yourself, and then look around and see who's running harder than you are. But this principle isn't just for finding a spouse. This is the same principle when you find leadership in the church. For pastor elders, as we look at the qualification list, character is king. Giftedness is secondary. A gifted man might be a good leader, a good communicator, but he need not have power, money, influence to be an elder. We should prize what God cherishes, selfish godliness. And so as you guys will have time to do at different points in the life and ministry of our church here as a congregation, you will have time to consider whether or not to bring someone forward as an elder. The first thing you need to do is consider whether or not they are a godly man, whether or not they exhibit selfless love in their life. That is the priority. And we could also apply this to other situations, like at work, and not simply pursue friendships in your workplace that will help your career. You know who I'm talking about. The boss, the next person up, you kind of get cozy and you buddy, and you kind of always want to give preference to them. But to your coworkers, to the people under you, you could care less about them. No one loves a sycophant. Serve and help others instead, regardless of their spot in the company. And what about in your own heart? What do you live for? Are you a Ruth or Boaz whose godly reputation precedes you? In your neighborhood? At work? What about in the car when you're driving? Oh, that's that one guy in that one car. Is it a good reputation or not? For as much as we look for these things in others, as much as we want others to be godly and selfless as they show love to us, Are you satisfied to pursue godliness and selflessness in your own heart? Philippians 2, 3 through 5 is very helpful. Speaking of Jesus and our response as we consider his humility, Paul reminds us, Philippians 2, 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, and in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You see, God will provide what you need, and we don't have to be laser focused on getting what we think we need or deserve. Instead, focus more time and energy on godliness. Listen, what if you spent as much time researching how to grow in godliness as you did in buying a new car or a house? I'm not saying you don't spend time researching those things, but are you spending any time researching what it means for you to grow in godliness? Not just once, but yearly? I think we'd radically revolutionize how our community thought of Christians. For John 13, 35 says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. Everybody in the world know that you're my disciples. How? By your love for one another in the body of Christ. When the transformative power of the gospel is on display in our lives and our loves, men are drawn to Christ. So learn to be satisfied in the intense pursuit of godliness and selfless love. And as we aim to pursue God's provisions, as we learn from Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi, we see a third and final way to pursue God's provisions. Number three, wait obediently on God's timing. Wait obediently on God's timing. Occasionally, you'll hear about a dog who stays by his owner's side for days after he's been injured in the wilderness on a hike or something, and he saves his life or helps save his life. I read a story one time during COVID time. An elderly man who's in Italy went into the hospital for, I believe, about a week, week and a half, and his little dog literally went to the kind of entrance of the hospital and waited there every day, all day. Amazing and sweet and cute, and goes, oh, that's why I love dogs, right? And such is the thing with dogs. You get this glorious snapshot of loyalty, obedience, and an undying patience. As we wait on the Lord, it can be particularly tempting to be impatient. Boaz and Ruth perhaps were tempted to do more than just sleep that night. But as Ruth lie there contemplating her new future, and as Boaz thinks about how he can be sure to honor God and serve Ruth and Naomi, they wait obediently. I mean, the temptation was there, right? I mean, if they would just consummate right then, they could have kind of skipped that whole, let's check with this guy first and let's go with what we both want. Sometimes a night can seem like an eternity. The whole world cried out. Again and again, the sexual expression among consenting adults is always okay. But sex liberated is cheapened. It becomes more of an expression of lustful selfishness rather than godly, selfless love. A pastor said, Ben Patterson, in these words, the pleasures and goodness of sex are heightened, not lessened by proper restraint. In the same way, the Colorado River is made more powerful by the walls of the Grand Canyon. The very narrowness of the river's channels there make for a greater river. Further south, as the river flows through the deserts of California and Arizona, it is shallow, wide, and muddy, even stinky in spots. Wider boundaries diminish the river. Sharper, stronger, and narrower boundaries strengthen it. Less is more. The boundaries and prescriptions of sex in the Bible are for the sake of sex. And Boaz and Ruth understood this. So they waited obediently that whole night. Look at verse 14. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another, and he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." He may have said this to himself, or he may have said this to Ruth. Either way, if impropriety had been expressed, the Bible certainly isn't shy of recording the facts of history. I mean, just reread Judges, right? The Bible's not shy about telling us when people mess up. It's not a hagiography. It's not a holified version of history, whitewashed history. No, Ruth is seen pictured laying at the same spot that she was earlier. They did not lie together. She lied at his feet. And yet it is best if others don't know the situation. There's certainly others in the general area of the threshing floor that night. To see Ruth depart from near Boaz could be taken the wrong way. And so Boaz sought to preserve her reputation. Her presence was to remain secret. And yet before she leaves, as a token and pledge of his faithful love for Ruth, he quietly sends her away with both a gift and an excuse. Look at verse 15. And he said, "Bring the garment that you are wearing and hold it out." This doesn't mean she had undressed, as some people say. It's simply speaking of her outer cloak, that cloak that she had put on, which was basically their blanket. And Boaz wants to take this cloak and fill it with grain, which is another common use for a cloak. And continues, verse 15. So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, likely put it on her head or possibly on her shoulders. Now, how much was the 6 measures? Literally, the Hebrew says, and he put 6. That's it. It could have been almost 30 pounds, depending on what measurement they're talking about, or simply 6 large scoops. Either way, Boaz helped her put the grain on her head or on her shoulders to carry it in, wrapped up in her cloak or her blanket. And as she entered Bethlehem, if others saw and thought, "Now where has she been all night?" they'd consider that she too had been to the threshing floor to produce what she had gleaned. Boaz is up early, industrious, caring, and Ruth is likely drawn closer and closer through his thoughtful heart. Now as she returns home, Naomi greets her. Verse 16. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Naomi knew that because Ruth had told her the plan that Boaz was going to go talk to this nearer kinsman, that this was going to happen immediately because Boaz has a reputation of being a man of his word. You know, some of us can't imagine what life was like without calendars on our phones sending us constant reminders. And these digital reminders that pop up week after week or hour after hour. Boaz was able to keep everything in line without any of that. And so were millions and millions and billions of people before the last, whatever, decade or two. And by reputation, this man was a man of integrity. And that means he keeps track of things. He's a man of his word. And so Naomi encourages Ruth, verse 18, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Sometimes things happen much quicker than expected, and sometimes far longer. Regardless, I think we are reminded as we want God to provide for all that we need and plenty of the things that we want, how we wait is more important than the length of our wait. How we wait is more important than the length of our wait. God wants us to wait obediently for his provisions. Whether that be waiting for the swift currents of marital sex, or contently waiting on God's timing for a new job, or whatever the situation, wait with integrity. As we close, let's remember again the greatest love story ever told. For as much as we enjoy a good romance, the greatest love story of all is God's eternal covenant-keeping love for the bride of Christ, that is the church. For the eternal certainty of Christ's love is indeed profound, because the love that he bought us as his bride is far from deserved. As incredible a love as Boaz had for Ruth and Ruth for Naomi, there's a sense in which Ruth was deserving of redemption. She was a godly, selfless lady. Not so with us before a holy God. See, God tells us that his standard to enter into his presence is perfection. And so with that as a standard, there's no way in which we can look at God in the eye when we die and say, yeah, I was a good enough person, now let me into heaven. In fact, the opposite is true. Without what Christ has done in covering our sin, there is no way we can get into heaven based on our good deeds. And so, as we think about the good news of what Christ has done, we first recognize that God is holy and he requires perfection, and then we also recognize our own sinfulness before him. And then we look at Christ and we say, what an incredible price paid for someone completely undeserving of grace. What a glorious truth that not only did Jesus take on flesh, humble himself, like we read of in Philippians chapter 2, and give us an example of what it means to be humble and to give up everything for the sake of someone else. Not only does he give this as a great example and live a perfect life, but he not only does that, but he dies for our sins. And God pours out on his son the entirety of his wrath for your sin, for mine. What a glorious love. What a selfless sacrifice. And you see, Christ, as he rises from the dead, proclaims to all who would know him, come to me, you who are labor and heavy laden. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And he redeems his bride. And so we wait on God's provision with eager expectations. We wait obediently, trusting God's timing. We are satisfied with godly, selfless love as the aim of our hearts, and we plan to remain faithful, pure, holy, no matter the situation, trusting that we belong to Christ, so nothing can separate us from his love. So let us keep our eyes fixed on our Savior. And as we close, listen to 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the profound truth that we see in this passage, Lord, and we are so grateful that we have a chance to glory in our Redeemer, to remember that Christ has paid it all, to remember that we are your eternal bride. Lord, and may that comfort us as we wait on your timing. May that encourage us to pursue a godly and selfless love in our own lives, and to look for that in others. Lord, I also pray that you would help us to be faithful, to make a plan to pursue you, to make a plan to do what is right and fitting with our time, so that we might give you all the honor and all the glory and bring all the praise to you, our glorious bridegroom, for you are our Savior. We look forward to that day when our faith will become sight. We look forward to that day when salvation becomes a reality. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.